turn to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to begin at verse 31, and reading then to the end of the chapter. Luke 18 and verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, I've entitled the message this morning, as you can see, "Hidden Truth and Opened Eyes." Because I think we're meant to see these two incidents together. Take place, as we've been looking over the past few weeks, as Jesus makes that final journey towards Jerusalem. And there's that extra sense of urgency and pathos in all that he says and all that's happening. And here, for the third time — he'll do it six times altogether in this gospel — he instructs the disciples how his kingdom will be brought in, and how, what we sang earlier, this cross of shame will be the means towards exhibiting ultimately his glory in the resurrection. In both Matthew and Mark — interestingly, we read from Matthew earlier — it follows immediately on the request from James and John, or as Matthew recorded, from their mother, for preeminence in the kingdom. And it's as though they're blinded to everything except the glory that's going to be there in the kingdom, and how much of the glory are they going to get. And it's as though their as yet at least partial spiritual blindness is being re-emphasized for us. After all of this, we have the power of Jesus wonderfully displayed as he opens the blind eyes of this man. Mark names him as Bartimaeus. And his eyes being opened, he follows Jesus, he glorifies God. And it impacts the entire community. All the people, when they saw it, give praise to God. And so really, you've really two sections here. As I said, they are related. But the first one, in verses 31 to 34. Remember way back in the transfiguration that Luke records for us, where Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah on the mountain, and says he spoke to them concerning his exodus, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And so, as he reminds them now, he's going to Jerusalem. And the exodus, the great deliverance that he's going to accomplish there for his people, he describes in these verses the means by which that's going to be accomplished. And he starts off by reminding them that this is what we would call a scriptural imperative. It cannot happen any other way. God has already told in the prophets that this is how it's going to happen. If you look at Luke in particular, It's almost as though you have a mirror facing a mirror. Before Jesus dies, you have Jesus explaining to the disciples from the scriptures that this must happen, and they don't understand it. Then after his death and resurrection, he does exactly the same, doesn't he? He explains to disciples from the scriptures how it had to happen. And now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, their eyes are opened. In Luke 24, for example, on the road to Emmaus, and we break in here at verse 25, he says to the two disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It goes on to say then in verse 32 that talking to each other, the disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us?" And so Jesus is, although they don't understand it yet, and he knows that they're not going to understand it yet, it's like he's stitching into the record of what will become our New Testament. That this is the way that it has to be. This is not some plan gone wrong. This is God's plan all along. It's interesting that Luke gives us a slightly shortened version here of what Jesus says in the other Gospels. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus relaying that it's going to be the chief priests and rulers of the people, who will deliver him to the Gentiles. And yet, God will, even through this, vindicate him and own him and crown him through the resurrection. And if we were as familiar with our Bible as we should be, particularly our Old Testament, it's almost Psalm 2 in short, isn't it, what he's describing to them? It's Psalm 2. This is what's going to happen to God's anointed king. Not because he's not God's anointed king, but this is the proof that he's God's anointed king. And God will vindicate him and hold him up for all to acknowledge. And as I say, later on they get it. Because reflecting in Acts chapter 4, as they are now persecuted, and reflecting on Jesus' rejection with their eyes opened, this is what they say. You remember the disciples, they came back after the Sanhedrin had really strongly warned them not to go and preach in the name of Jesus. They now filter their experience, which is what we all should do, through the scripture. Why is this happening? What is God saying to us through this? And they go back to Psalm 2. And they say, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said," and then they quote the Psalm, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ," literally his Messiah, his anointed one. And then they immediately tie that to what has happened. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." The death and resurrection of Jesus are now historical facts. There really is no debating them. The only question is, what do we make of them? How do we relate to them? And here we see how people whose eyes have been opened relate to them. They see in them not a tragedy, not a plan gone wrong, certainly not the triumph of Satan and evil, but they see in them God at work to determine whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. I mean, we're so used to it that we don't get how bizarre it actually is. That the symbol of the religion of love and life is an instrument of death, a cross. Because we see the cross by the eye of faith. We see it by faith. We see why and what happens next. But the disciples don't get it still. It's still future for them. They won't see it until the Holy Spirit comes and opens their eyes. Maybe you're here this morning, and really, if you were honest, you'd say, I don't really get it yet either. But I have good news for you. The same Holy Spirit who opened their eyes will open your eyes too. And you know what? You start from where you're at. You don't say, well, whenever I figure all this out myself, then I can become a Christian. You never figure it all out yourself. If you are blind, call out for Jesus to open your eyes. If you are spiritually where Bartimaeus was physically, you know what the answer is. You know, Bartimaeus didn't say, well, if I wait long enough, probably my eyes will open. No, he says, my opportunity is today, because the one who can open my eyes is right here. And the good news we have for you today is that the one who can open your eyes is right here. And if you've been coming to church for 20 years and you still don't get it, or for 2 days and you still don't get it, the answer is still the same, isn't it? Go to the one who can show you. I can tell you who Jesus is. I can tell you why he died. But he can write it on your heart. He can do what I can't do. He can open your eyes to see. And that leads us to Bartimaeus, the blind man who was blessed. But before we talk about Bartimaeus, there's something we could, I suppose, very easily miss, because this doesn't really mean an awful lot to us. This takes place at Jericho. We think, well, Jericho, yeah, wasn't that where the walls fell down? Well, yes. But there's more to Jericho than the walls falling down. Because Jericho was directly on the way into the Promised Land. And it was by going through Jericho and what happened in Jericho and how God used Joshua at Jericho that the way to the Promised Land was opened up. And it gets even more interesting if I remind you that Joshua and Jesus are simply the Hebrew and Greek or Roman versions of the same name. They're just the same name, meaning the Lord God is strong to save. And Jesus, as he has already reminded us, is on the way to Jerusalem to accomplish his exodus, to set his people free. And so he comes to Jericho. By the way, whenever Jericho was destroyed, Joshua did something strange. He put a curse on it. Remember that? He says, cursed be the one who rebuilds Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall its foundations be laid, and of his youngest son its gates set up. And when you come to the book of Kings, 1 Kings 16, we're told, if you ever read 1 Kings, that's quite depressing in one level. Because every king comes along and says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when it comes to Ahab, it says, and he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all the kings before him. And to emphasize the point, it says, and in his days, Hillel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. It's like saying, and that's how bad it got. The fear of God had so disappeared from the land that this awful curse was totally ignored. But it also says, at the cost of his firstborn, he laid the foundation. And at the cost of his youngest son, he set up the gates. So Jericho meant a lot more to Jesus' contemporaries than it does to us. So into this cursed city comes the one who's going to lift the curse. So all of this is sort of in the background. And I think a lot of the times we miss it. As I said, the original Exodus reaches its climax, not with Moses, because Moses doesn't get to lead the people into the Promised Land, but Joshua, stroke Jesus, does. But the way lay through Jericho. And there, an insoluble human problem is turned into a display of God's glory. And the identity of Joshua as the anointed leader of God's people is seen for all. So here Jesus is going to be seen as the greater Joshua. The one of whom Joshua in the Old Testament was just a type. He will not just call the people to stand still and see the salvation of God. He will do what only God himself can do. He will not fall at the feet of the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. He himself is the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts. He's the one who will fulfill Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. And instead of sinners being destroyed, the result of sin, or one of the results of it, suffering and blindness, is removed. And as we'll see next week, the unlikely Zacchaeus, rather like Rahab, is blessed. So we see a lot happening here. There is a personal, amazing blessing to one man, but in it, there's a great cry. And really through it, this great cry of, do you not realize who this man, not Bartimaeus, but Jesus, who this man really is? So let's look at this incident as it unfolds. Bartimaeus can only hear a noise. And there's something happening. And so we can imagine him pulling on somebody's robe and saying, for goodness sake, tell me what's happening. What's all this fuss about? And they say, well, it's Jesus of Nazareth who's coming into town. And then, to everybody's surprise and embarrassment, Bartimaeus starts yelling at the top of his voice. Not Jesus of Nazareth, but he says, Jesus, son of David. He might as well say Jesus the Messiah, because that's what it means, isn't it? There's only one son of David that people are waiting for. The anointed one, the Messiah. And he yells it out. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And somehow, God has let him see that who Jesus is his only hope of getting what he needs. Maybe it's because the rabbis had always taught that in the age of the Messiah, there would be the greatest display of the wonders of God's works than all the previous ages put together. We simply don't know. But what we do know is he yelled at the top of his voice, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then the crowds react, don't they? As we often see them, they react when the children are brought to Jesus. They react when Jairus hears his daughter is actually dead. They say, there's no point in bothering Jesus anymore. There's nothing can be done now. Just quiet down, accept it. Even this wonderful man can do nothing. And they see desperate need as simply a distraction. I mean, stop shouting. There's nothing can be done for you. You're making a scene. And maybe, just maybe, John 9 records for us, don't they, that in another blind man, the disciples saw not just a need which probably couldn't be met, but didn't deserve to be met. Because it was probably because of his sin he was blind, and if it wasn't because of his sin, it would be because of his parents' sin. Be quiet, there's nothing can be done, and it's probably your own fault anyway. I hope we don't deal with people that way. Maybe sometimes we do. Those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. Well, Bartimaeus had two contending voices, hadn't he? The promise of Scripture, when Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. You know, I guess if I was blind, that would be really precious scripture to me. But there was another voice, the cry of the crowd. Be quiet, there's nothing can be done for you. Don't you realize it's your own fault? Don't embarrass us. Don't embarrass yourself. Which voice would he listen to? Well, we don't have to wait. He cried out, although he turned the volume up. Because if they were telling him, he wanted to make sure his voice was heard over their voice, then Jesus would hear him, not them. You know, when we pray, there's always the contending voices, aren't there? Just turn the volume up. Tune them out and keep focused. Opposition didn't dull his faith or quench his faith. It just focused it. It made it more intense. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So his faith was real, because he wasn't really thinking about what people thought about him. He had a need, and the scripture said that Jesus, the Messiah, could meet that need, and that's all he wanted to know, and that's all he cared about. Maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're listening to this via the website, and you know things aren't right between you and God. And you've known for a long time, but you're not quite sure what to do about it. And you've heard maybe through the Bible, you've heard maybe through sermons you've listened to, or friends who've witnessed to you, that Jesus is the answer. That just like Bartimaeus had heard, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and made the conclusion, well, I'm blind, and he can open my eyes. That there's somebody that God sent, Jesus, who is actually God himself come as a man, who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that promise isn't just to everyone else, it's to you too. There's someone called Jesus who said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away. And that promise isn't just to everybody else, but it's to you too. And there's someone who said, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And the those isn't just everybody else, it's you too. Well, we know what Bartimaeus did. What's Jesus going to do? He stops. You see, Jesus' reaction is exactly the opposite of the crowd's. He stops. It's like he's signaling, there's nothing more important than what I'm going to do next. Your need, your cry, your prayer is not an interruption in Jesus' ministry and mission. It is his ministry and mission. You and the mess you are and the mess that I am and our desperate need and our deep undeservedness and the faith that he gives us to see that and to see him as the answer to that isn't an interruption in what he's come to do. It's what he's come to do. This isn't Jesus' ministry being interrupted. This is his ministry. You and I are his mission. And as if to underline it, for he doesn't need to know the information, he commands the man to speak. What can I do for you? Imagine asking a blind man, you can open the blind man's eyes, what can I do for you? It's pretty much obviously not for information. It's to set the scene. As this man formally speaks out, Lord, open my eyes. It's make or break time, isn't it? Either he can or he can't. Either he will or he won't. Either he'll prove himself to be the son of David, the opener of the eyes of the blind, or he won't. There's no wriggle room. There's no fallback position. But then Jesus doesn't need one. Didn't then, doesn't now. And he calls you to come, acknowledging exactly who you are. No excuses, no ifs, no buts. They're not needed. And he doesn't need them. What can I do for you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be saved. but you say that you save sinners like me. I will. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. And then Jesus does what only God can do. He commands light into the man's darkness with the same majestic ease with which he did at the beginning of creation. And the result, like at the beginning of creation, is instant and enduring. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Immediately after Jesus says, "Receive your sight," it says immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And I just can't shake this picture out of my mind. The first thing that this man sees is Jesus. And he doesn't ever want to take his eyes off him again. There's few of us here who haven't heard about Jesus all of our lives. Probably if you're listening to this, certainly if you're listening to it in Ireland, you've heard about Jesus all of your life. But there's hearing about him and they're seeing him for the first time for who he is. Over 38 years ago, I saw him for the first time for who he really is. And I haven't been able to take my eyes off him since. And with lots of stumbling and with deep unworthiness, I've followed him in the way. And I know where that way is going. This man received light and life. Reminded me of Wesley's hymn. It's become a Christmas carol. It wasn't originally designed as a Christmas carol. Hark the herald angels sing. But one of the lines is this: light and life to all he brings, risen with healing. That's who Jesus really is. He received his sight. He followed him, glorifying God. That's a Christian testimony in short, isn't it? Eyes opened, focused on Jesus, following him, and God gets the glory. If you put that on my tombstone, I'll be happy. And it's a powerful testimony. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. The pattern we're familiar with. Having been transformed by Jesus' power, the man now uses his new ability to follow Jesus, glorifying him and causing him to be glorified by others too. But remember we said, wonderful though this is as a personal story, it's way more than just a personal story of blessing and obedience and transformed life. It is all of that. But in all of that, it's also reminding us who Jesus is. Jesus, just like Joshua in the Old Testament, has been used in impossible circumstances to glorify God. In Joshua 6:27, after the incident at Jericho, it said, "So the Lord was with Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Didn't have to wonder who God was with after Jericho. He's with Joshua. And his fame spread throughout all the country. How often is that phrase, Michael probably tells you exactly how many times, how often is that phrase used throughout the Gospels? And Jesus' fame spread throughout all the country. Because here's the new Joshua. Here's the penultimate Joshua. Joshua, we're reminded, was Moses' immediate successor. And as I said, remember, Joshua and Jesus are just the Latin stroke Greek and Hebrew ways of saying the same thing. Moses in Deuteronomy, verse 18 and 15, made this prophecy. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. In both Acts 3:22 and 7:37, the disciples quote this in relation to Jesus. They see Jesus as the ultimate successor to Moses. Moses was God's servant over his house, it says in Hebrews. But Jesus is the one who owns the house. It is Jesus' household. And here it says, and all the people, when they saw it, give praise to God. Really, our challenge is this, isn't it? If you're a believer, God has done as wonderful for you as he has done for Bartimaeus. For us as a church, God has done way more for all of us, hasn't he, than even what he's done for Bartimaeus. Our prayer is, our challenge is, that people will look at us and have to confess that God in Jesus is reconciling the world to himself. That just as the people long ago confessed that the Lord was with Joshua, just as he had been with Moses, that as they look at you and me, they say, it must be true, because look at what he's done for them. He's opened their eyes. He's cleansed them. He's given them life. And they can't take their eyes off him, because to them he's beautiful. To them he's wonderful. To them he's Emmanuel, God with us. I don't know if I believe it yet, but they sure do. Here we have the real Joshua leading God's people into the ultimate promise that God has for them. Not just a new land, but a new heavens and a new earth. A transformed universe where forever we won't be able to take our eyes off him. Our eyes will be on the throne of God and the Lamb. And our cry will be, worthy. Our cry will not be, Lord, do you really have to go to the cross? Our cry will be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. For by his blood he has redeemed us to God. What we see now as through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face. Amen.